Before you're seated, we invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 18, John chapter 18. We'll be looking at the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ that is presented for us in John's Gospel, John chapter 18. And I want you to see today some striking things about our Savior's sacrifice, that passion of our Lord described in the trial prior to his crucifixion in John 18. But we will be reading today, in our scripture reading, from verse 33 on down to verse 37. 33 to 37 in John chapter 18. Verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for your goodness in giving it to us. And may our hearts be challenged by what is shared here. May we learn of the kingship of the Lord. May we learn of the sacrifice of our Savior. May we see the confidence that is exuded from him in the accounting of these moments and hours. And I pray that these things would be instructive to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The text of Scripture here in John 18 is a fascinating chapter. It's a fascinating text. And John is writing at the end or the close of the canon, so to speak. And so he is writing the last of the gospel accounts. The other three have been in place and existence, and so he knows there is a certain amount of knowledge already out there about the sacrifice of our Savior and these events that are going through. And so he is not one of the synoptic gospel writers, but he writes from a little different perspective, filling in some of the gaps that we might say are gaps from the other text, and it helps give us another picture, another perspective of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you very much. And one of the things that's fascinating about John's account is that he gives us this account of the passion of our Lord from a perspective that has a purpose. His purpose is to tell us about the regal claims of Jesus Christ. Jesus is King. And so as we learn about this chapter and we see the accounting, we will see the events and we'll see the confidence that our Savior shows. And then sprinkled throughout the events, we learn things about Peter's denial. That sets the stage for chapter 21 and chapter 22. And so those things are needed to be sprinkled through here. But remember the task. The task is here to show us that Jesus is fully authoritative King and he's in total control of what he goes through, even while he's going through this time of his trial. We're going to be learning some things today in our study. Verses 1 through 9, we learn that Jesus Christ was confident in his identity. He never said, "I wonder, should I be doing this? Who am I?" Teenagers who are graduating, you may be thinking, "Who am I? What's the future hold? What's my future going to look like? Who am I?" Our Lord didn't ever question that. God displayed to his Son who he was. He knew who he was. There is a confident identity, and he will identify himself accordingly. Why? Every king knows who he is. A king has a regal bearing. A king has a regal understanding of who he is, and there will be a display of majesty. Sometimes we think of this time during our Savior's death, his trial, his persecution, as if he really couldn't do anything to stop it. That he was powerless. Oh, he's got to obey his Father. And yes, he's got to submit. And even as Isaiah says, he came before as a lamb before the shearers and was quiet, was silent, was dumb, as the Old English puts it. Lest you think that means that he was something less of a king and he just simply submitted and there was a mamby-pambiness to him, that is not the way it is. Especially recounted by John. He's confident in his identity. Second of all, we'll find in verses 10 and 11, he was trusting in his obedience. That takes strength to be trusting in his display of obedience. 10 and 11 identifies that. Then we'll find in verses 12 to 23, he was claiming God-given rights. He didn't just let things happen to him. These things came from the hand of God, aimed at our sin, and therefore there was a process, there was a plan, there was a purpose. And so we find he was even regal and majestic in his bearing there before Hananiah, or Annas as he's described in the John's account, and Caiaphas, and Pilate. He was regal in his bearing. Finally, we'll find in verses 24 through 40, he was communicating absolute truth. That takes strength. That takes backbone. That takes a king. So I want you to begin from this chapter, from the very basis of he was regal in his bearing. His regal expectations are going to be seen throughout even this challenge, this persecution he would go through in our behalf. There was dignity. There was majesty. He behaved according to his dignity. What happens in our day when we suffer wrongfully? Sometimes we find some ugly things coming out of our mouths. Sometimes we find some behaviors that we're not too proud about. What did our Savior do? Would you expect anything less than dignity? Would you expect anything less than regalness? Sometimes my own children, I think, make fun of me because of some of the standards we hold as a family. You know, we'll say to our kids, you know, this is the way Crookshanks behave. These are the morals. These are the manners. These are the behaviors that Crookshanks are to have. And you might say, well, hey, I don't know. That's his family. He can do with it as he wants. Well, I try to encourage my kids. There's a higher standard. Why? Because there are manners that we want to uphold. There are things we want to do. Why? Well, would you expect anything less of the Lord? Therefore, we as believers ought to be careful how we speak, how we act. Do we act mannerly? You can still be speaking absolute truth and still hold absolute manners. You can do that. You can still suffer wrongfully and abide by good manners. Our Lord does that. Why? We would expect nothing less. And so He should expect nothing less of us, right? Absolutely. There are standards that He holds for us. And they are to be seamless in our relationship to the manners He holds and behaves under, the rules He behaves under, even as He goes through this time of terrible persecution. We will see His behaviors. We will see His confidence. We will see His authority. We will see His intentions. We will find that all of these things flow from the fact that He is innocent of what He's charged, and He is completely holy. Believers, when you suffer wrongfully, how do you behave? It's a challenge to live above the circumstance. Well, I want to take you through these verses that we have. Verses 1 through 9, he was confident in his identity. When Jesus had spoken these words, that what words? That all the words of his prayer, the words of his encouragement to the disciples after the Last Supper, they're about ready to head out to the Mount of Olives. Look what he says. It says, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, which was a winter flowing brook. It would be a flowing of water that might come down through the valley only during that intermittent period. You'd go down east out of the city of Jerusalem through this ravine, and then the Mount of Olives would be out towards the east. And there in the Mount of Olives, along the foothills, they had some gardens, some olive gardens. And so that's what we're told here, where there was a garden. It would be a walled area where probably some olive trees would be there. And you can find still today some olives and some olive gardens that you can observe and kind of get a sense of what this would be like. And of course, this would be a full moon night. And so they would go out into this garden, into the area where he was apparently, it was his habit to gather with his disciples for quiet time. And there he went. It says, which he and his disciples entered, and Judas, who betrayed him, literally in the original language, who is betraying him. I mean, John is making this live. Judas, who is betraying him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. It was his habit to go. And so we find him in no way swerving from what he normally did. He's going to this place of seclusion, this place of quiet. And these are incredible places. You'd have the olive trees that had been there long standing. It would take a long time before olive trees would be bearing an appropriate fruit. And so these would be well-tended areas. And there in the midst of the garden usually was a place where there would perhaps be a rock that had been hewn out where they would place the olives and collect them. Then as they would crush the olives, the olive oil would flow down out of this rock to a collecting basin, and there they'd be able to collect what would be of value for them. So these would be nice places to go in the evening, in a full moonlit night. And there he was, not hiding away. We know from other gospel accounts he went and prayed. He had John and Peter and James with him in a special relationship in that one place where he says, come apart with me and watch with me under prayer. They couldn't stay awake. We know the story, but that's not to John's point here. I'm sure all these things are flooding through John's memory. Instead, what John has is a purpose of teaching us about the identity of Jesus. And that's what we find being recounted for us. Verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Full moon night! But they didn't want to take any chances. There were perhaps upwards of 200 people, because that would be the kind of contingency that would have come with 11 disciples plus Jesus. Jesus is there. They find him arriving there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, that are coming upon him, literally in John's writing, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? He does something brilliant. He has just prayed in John 17, I have lost none of these. And he goes to them and says, all right, for whom is the warrant? Who are you looking for? Who are you going to take from here? He's got to protect these other 11 guys. Who are you here for? And the moment they say, for Jesus of Nazareth, the rest are released. He protected them. There's no question about his identity. He didn't hide. There is no quailing before these who had come to take him with all the hustle and bustle on this bright lit night. Whom are you seeking? He came forward to meet them. Regal majesty. Regal majesty. When you suffer wrongfully, when you suffer for something you haven't done right, or you haven't done wrongfully, when you suffer for something that comes upon you, perhaps for being a Christian, for being a believer, when you suffer wrongfully, how do you behave? Our Lord came forward to meet them. Notice further what it says. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. In our English text, it says, I am he. The power of his words is what we locate here. It says, and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. John doesn't identify why, but what he's telling you is there was regal majesty in this. He's telling you there was some authority that came from the lips of Jesus Christ. He said, I am, and they fell back, including Judas. This whole group of people fell back. Now, they'd been given a task to accomplish, but don't you think there was something startling them? What does somebody do when they hear what they don't expect? They kind of are taken aback, is our way of putting it. They fell back. Whether by miracle, John doesn't say, but he makes it simply understood in human language. They fell back.
I believe it's because he's telling us that there is a regal majesty in Jesus Christ. And the very one who could speak the worlds into existence claimed that he is God that very moment. And they were taken aback. They fell back. Look at the further words that we find in verse 7. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Let them withdraw, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of those whom he gave me, I have lost none." There is no way in which any of us should think of Jesus Christ in such a way that we would demean or rob him of his kingship. He was master when he submitted to his death. He was king when he submitted to his death. He was majesty and is today. He is in no way reduced in his power, his ability, his dignity, his majesty in what he went through. This is why we do not leave Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, on a crucifix. That is a shame for us. He has been glorified, and that's the way we need to think of him. Majesty. He is not a responder to us. He was in control, wasn't he? This was a self-sacrifice. He would lay down his life for us. Talk about love. We're going to come to the end of our text, and I'm going to give you a little hint as to what we will learn at the end. Barabbas is offered alongside Jesus. What a humbling experience. To the people of Jerusalem, on this day it is your custom for me to release a criminal, Pilate says. They picked Barabbas. Jesus must die that even someone such as Barabbas could be released. Do you understand the majesty of Jesus Christ? "I am." They fell back. "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you I'm he. Let these go." What a hero. Let me take you to the second point that we find here in verses 10 and 11. He was trusting in his obedience. Look at verse 10. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" The other gospel accounts tell us that in Gethsemane he was praying and said, "Oh Father, if it is your will, deliver this cup from me. Remove this cup from me." The answer, of course, is, or what is the cup is the question we would ask. And the answer, of course, is this. The cup is that horror, so to speak, of becoming our sin for us. He had been in perfect harmony with the Father from before the creation of the earth, for eternity past. And now to become identified with us to such a degree that he would carry his sin, our sin upon himself, and pay the ultimate penalty for that sin, and to have that division between he and his Father so that we might live to die in our stead. That was the cup, that cup of grief. And he was to drink that cup to the last drop, and there was no other way. And so here we find the statement from John, "This cup is mine, I'm taking it. I will drink that cup of the wrath of God so that my own are released." And that's what we find in our statement of our Lord. He was dependent upon his Father, humble in his obedience, and yet confident and trusting in that obedience. He was going to do that which was going to please the Father so that he might be our Savior. Talk about regal majesty. Talk about dying for his own. That's what Jesus did. That's a hero. Look with me at verses 12 through 23. He was claiming God-given rights. Well, notice in verse 12 some further descriptions of what was taking place. The detachment of troops, the captain and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They led him away to Annas, or Hananiah would be the Hebrew way of saying it. First, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And of course, the description of Simon or Peter's failure in rejecting our Lord one of the three times is given. described for us, and further that waiting upon the rooster to crow. But in the process of this, the Lord is taken to Hananiah's house. Hananiah had been high priest. He had been deposed by one of the Roman leaders, and yet he was still in control. It's kind of like a family of people who just don't let go of control. And so even Caiaphas, his son-in-law now, is the high priest, the head of the Sanhedrin. But where do they go first? They go to the one who's really in control. Talk about politics. That's what's happening. This is early in the morning, sometime between 1 and 3. This is occurring. Our Lord is taken to this home of Hananiah, or Annas, and he's placed there, and a crowd starts to gather, and they begin the beginning of the Inquisition, the bad trial that was taking place. It was an improper trial. And so this is why we talk about God-given rights. No Jew was to be treated this way. The law itself had basically said there was to be no trial for life allowed at night. Had to take place during the daytime. That was Jewish law. Second of all, arrests affected at a bribe. Blood money were illegal. That's what was taking place. There had been a bribe, 30 pieces of silver. There had been treachery. Judas had come and had turned our Savior over to the authorities, had led them to him. Thirdly, Jesus was asked to incriminate himself. You can't do that. We all know that's not appropriate. And then, of course, with Jewish law, it wasn't supposed to take place that way. And then fourthly, no sentence could be pronounced until the day after conviction. And yet you know this is what took place throughout all of these events. Look with me, if you will, to what we find in verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus, or questioned him. Two things he questioned him about. Talk about politics. Listen to them. He asked Jesus about his disciples. How many are following you? We know from the other gospel accounts that the motivation of these who are against Jesus was envy. How many are following you? Tell me about your disciples. Then he said, tell me about what you're teaching. So the teaching wasn't important as a success, was it? Look at the envy. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. In other words, it's all an open book. Nothing's hidden away. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Jewish law said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a thing be established. They're asking him to incriminate himself. He says, no. Give me the rights of the law. Believers, how many times are we afraid to have to use the law appropriately? You know, we live in one of the most incredible lands this world has ever seen. Our Bill of Rights resembles biblical rules and laws because we have been so blessed that those who are our founding fathers with the first 10 amendments gave them to us because they recognize there's a higher law than man's law. We are blessed to live in this land. We have a Bill of Rights. And I know I'm going beyond scriptural teaching, but let me tell you this, people. Know your constitution. Know your laws. Know why they're valuable. And know their heritage. Why? Because we have such blessings to live in this place. And our Lord was not afraid to say to the Jewish nation, who in turn had biblical law for themselves, he was not afraid to say, what's the law say? Let's not forget it. Believers, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, don't be afraid to stand up for biblical right. For truth, for absolute truth, don't be afraid to do that. What did they do? Verse 22, when he said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand and saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me? He's holding them to account. Talk about regal. Talk about majesty. Talk about dignity. Talk about a hero. The Lord Jesus Christ did righteously, even in the times when things were difficult. Finally, he was communicating absolute truth. We will learn in verses 24 and following further Peter's failure, but yet they also, John moves on to take us in verse 28 to moving through from Caiaphas to Pilate. Look at verse 28. when they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now the setting is this. He's been at Hananiah's house from 1 to 3. From 3 o'clock, roughly, he was taken to Caiaphas' house. Once they were able to gather a crowd together to further bring forth false witnesses, to bring forth an accusation against him, and then he was held there until the dawn. So roughly 6 o'clock. Romans did most of their business, the legal business, from 6 till about 11, so they could complete their day and move on with the other events that they desired to do. And so it was a normal thing for them to arrive at 6, and so our Lord was probably held in some kind of confinement up until that time, and then brought to Pilate's presence there in verse 28 and 29. Remember, this is to point out his regality, his dignity, and so some of those details have been skipped by John to further teach us about the answers our Lord gives. Verse 30, in response to the question of what is the accusation, they answered and said to him, "If he was not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." You know, we have a reason for bringing him. He's got to be a bad guy. We wouldn't have brought him to you and wasted your time if he wasn't doing evil. Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. We have decided his sentence." We as Jews, in Roman law, can't put him to death. It's got to be you, a Roman, who says so. We think he should die. Sentence has been passed on the very day that the trial took place against Jewish law. Look at verse, "Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.'" Verse 32, "That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the one before me, the one I see here, are you the king of the Jews?" That's a very important question, because that's what he's accused of. Accused of sedition, accused of being someone who would bring down Roman law. They're trying to find ways of the Romans putting him to death. So he looks at the Lord, "Are you the king?" Now, the Lord, in his regal dignity, was still going to be dressed in such a way that he appears to be nothing more than a teacher. And he's also already suffered a blow to the face, describing this word describing, "Do you smite me? Do you strike me?" is a word that means fillet. It means to buffet about, and so he's going to be wearing some of those marks. And these things have been occurring already. Are you? That's the emphasis. Are you the king? So the Lord's response to him in all his dignity is this. Verse 34. Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" In other words, what is the question I'm answering? He is king. If he says no, then he's denying what God called him to be. If he says yes, then he plays into the hand of the Jewish accusation without being able to display truth. And so in wisdom he says, "How are you asking me? Tell me your question again. What is your request?" Verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Different question. Slightly different in the sense that he's saying, "I'm asking you as a Roman. I'm not a Jew. It's your own countrymen who said this." Jesus answered, "Okay, to the Roman, this civil trial, my kingdom." Emphasis, my. My kingship. The role of being king is not out of this world. It's not the normal way kingship happens. No, how does normal kingship happen? How does normal presidency happen? We know politics. We know the way things happen with insurrections. We know that somebody starts a fight somewhere and they take over a country. A coup can take place, or there is a military activity, or there is an election process, or something. My kingship is not out of the source of this world. It's not going to take place the normal way kingships happen. You know, Pilate knew that this nation was strange. He knew that kingdoms and this role of Israel had been different, and he knew that, you know, the unpredictable nature of what was taking place, but he wasn't expecting this. Someone who spoke to him as an equal. Someone who spoke to him rationally. And as our Lord spoke with him, having been accused by these strange leaders of this weird sect where Pilate really didn't want to be and didn't always understand, according to history, how to treat them well, he hears this one say, "My kingship doesn't derive, is not finding its source in the usual ways that the Romans expect to see kingships happen. No, it's with a different purpose that he's come." He said this, "If my kingdom were of this world, if my kingship was built like this, well, my servants," that's the word under rower, like my servants in 1 Corinthians 4:2, the under rower, under shepherd, "my under shepherds, my under rowers would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews." That would be the normal way of the event. Duh. That is the way it works. You know, if you're trying to be king and you've got people who believe in you, then they're going to get out there and fight. Think about the Jacobite rebellion in Scotland. Trying to put a Stuart back on the throne. They had a fight. They fought it out. The servants fought fanatically and lost. He said, "This is not the way it works. But now my kingdom is not from here." Regal majesty. Verse 37, "Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then? Are you a king then? Tell me, if it's not the normal kingship, how are you king? What are you? What is your purpose?' Jesus said, 'You say rightly that I am a king. I am king. You say I am king.'" You see, before he was the high priest speaking to the high priest. Here he is the king speaking to a governor of a land. "I am king. For this cause I have been born." Regal majesty. Not trying to figure out who he is. "For this cause I have been born. That I should, and for this cause I am come into the world." There's a mission. "That I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." He is a teacher. He is a communicator. He is a king of leading hearts and lives and minds. And ultimately that kingship will work out in the millennial kingdom when he rules and reigns on this earth. Again, it's not going to be under normal human kingship circumstances, will it? "I am king." And at this moment, he's communicating absolute truth. Pilate does the usual thing as a politician, doesn't he? Verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Does that not sound like politics today? You know, it's interesting when you think in terms of politicians and politics. It seems to work this way. People start off with a sense of ideals and a sense of what would be good. And they have these dreams. And as the years go by, there seems to be the dashing of the dreams, and finally people become more and more jaded and they play politics the way you're supposed to play them. And Pilate has gotten there, hasn't he? What is truth? Who knows? You know? Politicians tend to be ones who say, let's see which way the wind is blowing and which way the stats go, and let's find out which way is popular and I'll move in that direction. What is truth? Isn't that what Pilate will do? He will not lead from right and wrong. When you go to the polling booth, it's a challenge today to choose those who lead knowing the difference between right and wrong and pursuing right. And that's our job as a citizenry in the United States, is to elect those who we best believe are seeking to follow right from wrong. Romans 13. Those who serve in political elected office ought to be those who serve as servants of God, ministers of God, designed to protect good and defeat evil. So what candidate best resembles your belief in right from wrong? Ten Commandments come to mind. Other issues that are biblical. That's our role. That's our blessing of being an American. But look at the political lesson here. Pilate will put our Lord to death. Why? Because he listens to the crowd that continues to gather through the chapter. Believers, praise God we live in a land that gives us the privilege to vote. Be sure to vote. But look at the Lord Jesus Christ. The difference between the politician and Pilate and who Jesus is. He never, never gives up on absolute truth. Never does it get diminished. Never does it get dashed. Never does it seem to fade into the distance. He's regal. He's a hero. He's majesty. He's holy. And even in the midst of this unfair trial, he proclaims absolute truth. Would you expect anything less of Jesus? Absolutely not. What is required of us? Anything less? Absolutely not. He said to him that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate says to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. The very first one who has looked at him and has tried him logically says, I find no fault in him at all. You know, he was an unsaved person identifying that. We as believers know that Jesus never sinned. There is no fault in him at all. There still today is no fault in him at all. And he still proclaims absolute truth. There would be a man put before the people named Barabbas, an insurrectionist, a murderer, one who had been a career criminal, one who is notorious. The name Barabbas means the son of a rabbi. He should have known better. Barabbas was placed beside Jesus, and Pilate said, it's customary for you to choose one to be released at this Passover time. Who will it be? They picked Barabbas. Some of us, all of us, literally stand in Barabbas' shoes. If you know Christ as your Savior, you go free from your sin. Why? Because the righteous one, the just one, the King, gave his life that we might live. He was regal. He was majestic. He was King and is today. He has never lost that role. He was confident in his identity. He was trusting in his obedience. He was claiming God-given rights. And he communicated absolute truth. Let me give you these simple take-home points today. First of all, Jesus Christ is King. Does he have your allegiance? Jesus Christ is King. Does he have your allegiance? Have you bowed the knee to the King? Second of all, there is no better illustration of God honoring meekness than Jesus Christ. You do not have to turn in your man card to be a Christian. You do not have to turn in your bravery card to be a committed believer. No, you serve a King who is totally, fully, 100% man. He's God. He is King. You don't have to turn in your manners card. You don't have to turn in anything to be the hero that God is calling you to be as a believer. Because you serve the greatest hero that ever lived. The Lord Jesus Christ. There is no better illustration of God honoring meekness than Christ. And finally this, thank God that we live in a land where our Bill of Rights so much resembles biblical values. We are so blessed. Don't ever diminish the blessings or the freedoms that have been hard won and hard fought for in this country. What a blessing it is to serve our Lord. I want to give you a moment or two to bow your head and to worship God in the quietness of your heart. Speak to Him about these take-home points and about what God has challenged you in this text. Father, I thank You that we can pray to You and realize that we do not simply bow our heads to a Savior who is still somehow affixed to a cross, in the shame of our sin, identified with our sin there. Lord, he died upon the cross to accomplish something wondrous, and that is that greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. Oh Lord, we thank you that Jesus died. We thank you that he rose from the grave victoriously, for it was finished what he came to do. Lord, as we look to this trial that he went through for us, the innocent being tried for the unjust and by the unjust, we recognize, Father, that this was a hero. This was the king. This was dignity. This was the one who abided by and obeyed the rules of his father, who took the cup in his manly hands and suffered for us, that he might die in our stead and so win as the conqueror our poor souls, and to win for us eternity, to die that we might live. Father, how thankful we are for the freedoms, for the blessings, for the majesty, and for the might of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.